The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to to Mark chapter 1, where we are working on verses 32 through 34. All right, as James instructs those that he writes to, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, since the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The quick to hear and the slow to speak gets into the way people are going to actually learn doctrine. They are going to learn the truth, and it involves hearing the issues out before making any decisions, being quick to hear, and slow to comment on what you hear until you give it some time to think about it. And, of course, all of this is designed, as we know, to implant the word, which is able to deliver your souls within your souls. That is my job, is to deliver the message, to continue to plow through the text of Scripture so that we can continue to be exposed to various issues of the truth, various aspects here as we are studying now of the life of Christ, the way he operated within the devil's world. And this is all designed, of course, ultimately for us to demonstrate ourselves to be doers of the word. So the goal, of course, in all of this is application, because application is the name of the game in terms of divine good production, and application is the name of the game in terms of SG3 and the eternal future glory. So that is what we are shooting for, maximum glory in phase 3. We believe this is accomplished through the intake and application of Bible doctrine. So while my job is to teach, ultimately the Holy Spirit is the real teacher, and he is the unseen teacher to whom one must be rightly oriented. So therefore, it's time to rebound if necessary and put aside the sin nature. Anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to consider those issues and to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular region. We recognize that in the last days, positive volition is going to be on the wane, and that ultimately this is going to bring forth the events known as Daniel's 70th week, as the church age ends, and as the church is delivered from this planet, unfortunately, in a state that is not commensurate with what it should be. We thank you for the fact that the pure gold of doctrine is still available in these last days, and that those who will avail themselves of it can, of course, look forward to the great reward and the eternal glory which is associated with the intake and application of your word. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Mark chapter 1. As Jesus has gone into the synagogue that day and of course, confronted a demon-possessed man, but astonished the people, both with his ability to handle that and the authority of his message, that he was not teaching as those scribes did that were his peers in that sense. And so here we have the tail end of that day now in verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Very clearly, the word of Jesus has spread very fast. The incident at Capernaum in the synagogue there was simply one isolated incident, but Jesus, as we know, had been having a ministry prior to this in Judea and had been operating within the realm of Galilee for some time. We don't know exactly how long. But assuming he returned to Galilee after the Passover, which would seem to be the most natural conclusion there in the Gospel of John, then he would have returned to Galilee in the late spring or summer of 30 A.D., and we are probably now at least into the time of the fall. So several months have elapsed, most likely, maybe as many as six, we don't really know. But word has spread about him, and then, of course, the incident at the synagogue there in Capernaum obviously got people quite excited. So they were bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And we have looked at the exposition or the exegesis of this already on Sunday, so we are ready to move on here with the exposition of these three verses. Point one, Mark continues the events of the Sabbath, moving ahead several hours to the time when evening was falling. Two, the individual accounts of the exorcism in the synagogue and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law are now followed by a more general account. Here he doesn't say exactly what all he did or how many were involved, just that a bunch of people came. In fact, the most of the city turned out. To say that every single person in the city turned out, to me, is not necessary. Just because you have the term the whole city there, it certainly means a preponderance of the people showed up. It doesn't mean that each and every precise one did. Three, there are several such summaries of Jesus' work, which serve to point out the fact that what we have recorded in the scriptures are just indicative examples of a much larger ministry. And so we see the healings, we see the miracles, we see the exorcisms in that regard. And so these things were going on pretty regularly in the life of Christ. And again, over a period of months, he was developing quite a reputation. So much so that really by the end of chapter 1, it is clear that the authorities are already beginning to dog his tracks. They already have figured out that Jesus is becoming very popular and that he's attracting large crowds, and that people are quite excited about his ministry. And they also recognize, of course, as they observe him, that he is not compliant with their views of the way things ought to be. And again, while they didn't have probably any real problem with the concept of Messiah, the fact is, of course, when Messiah showed up, they just figured he would be happy to lay hands on them and approve their ministry and their work within Israel. And of course, as we know, such is not the case. So obviously, because the seeds of the conflict are sown and are being sown not only in the ministry in Judea prior to Pentecost or Passover there, but in the ministry in Galilee as well. So for Linsky has observed that the Jews had two periods that were called evening, one extending from 3 to 6 o'clock and the other beginning after that. And five, therefore, Mark is making certain that his readers understand that the sun had set. He's talking about the later part of the evening, what we would have, the Jews would have maybe called the second evening period. This was necessary because the Jews had to refrain from many activities on the Sabbath. Again, as we know, they had now determined that work was consisting of walking even more than a half a mile. That was considered work, so therefore you couldn't do it on the Sabbath. Although there is no issue or nothing in the text of the Mosaic Law that indicates that such was the case. This was, again, just part of the oral tradition that sprang up. So six, this demonstrates that the average Jew was compliant with the Sabbath requirement. Even further away in Galilee, which was somewhat removed, of course, from the seat of power in Jerusalem, these Jews appear to have largely refrained from anything that would be considered work, not, again, just according to the Mosaic Law, but even according to the legalistic compliances or restrictions set forth in the oral tradition. But this also reveals that legalism about the Sabbath was common, indicating a lack of understanding that Jesus will address. Now, if you look ahead into chapter 3, he entered into a synagogue again, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Why? Because according to their legalistic view of things, healing on the Sabbath would have constituted work. Therefore, this was a Sabbath violation. Therefore, Jesus was a lawbreaker. That would have been their logic. Not because the text of the Old Testament taught anything like that. Just simply because this is how they had determined that it was. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Why? Because they didn't dare answer the question. If they answered the question that it was not lawful to heal or to do good, then, of course, the people may have turned on them. because they didn't fully embrace all of this stuff. And if he said it isn't, then they wouldn't have been happy about that either. And if they said it is, then they had no real gripe with Jesus. So the fact is they were kind of in a no-win situation, and so therefore they just keep their mouth shut. But looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And so one of the things we're going to see is that really by the time we get into chapter 3, certainly the conspiracy to kill Jesus is already underway. And probably is by the time really of chapter 2, that he spent probably at least half of his public ministry, if not more, under a death threat. And by this time, we see that he had already irritated the Pharisees. We know he had irritated the scribes. And most likely he had irritated the leadership in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, because I would assume that many of these people who are following him are there to check him out at their request, that they are sending these people out to follow Jesus. And then those, Herodians, the disciples of Herod, were very much against him as well. So you're bringing into, of course, the political and the legal establishment against Jesus. So again, they demonstrate that they don't really have, the Jews tended to live under these regulations and these burdens that were placed on them. And so this is why they didn't show up until after dark, or after the sun had set. So 7, since the Sabbath had passed, the work, quote, of bringing those that were afflicted to Jesus could be performed without violating the Sabbath observance. And 8, although the conjunction hata is a temporal marker that is normally translated when, here in the New American Standard, in this case, they've got it correct here, it has the sense of after the sun had set, because the sun has to be completely down. So 9, the imperfect of the verb pharaoh, to carry or bear someone, has ingressive force. They began to bring them. But also indicates that once this activity started, because it is an imperfect in the parsing of it, it's an imperfect active indicative, that there was this ongoing action for, probably hours as they would come. However late, they would have deemed it appropriate to bring people to Jesus. We really don't know how late it was. We do know certainly that they stacked up and that the crowds were coming out in mass. 10 is but once this activity started again, there was a steady stream of people coming to Peter's house. 10, it is here evident that Jesus does not seek people out for healing or exorcism, but is ready, willing, and able to aid those that come to him. 11, there are two distinct categories mentioned, which makes it clear that the people could apparently distinguish between those that were simply sick and those that were struggling with demonic issues. In that regard, they may have been more well-versed than the average believer today is. They may have been more understanding, certainly, than the medical establishment is today. Who wants to treat everything? Now, of course, everything is a disease, whatever it is. Heartburn is now a disease, officially. We got a pill to cure it. Well, it may not cure it, but we can sure sell them to you at $4 a pop. So everything is a disease. You got the hangnail disease, all these diseases. Everything's a disease. Everything is not a disease. And certainly things that people bring upon themselves are certainly not diseases. And also, obviously, demonic activity does not qualify as disease, even though we do know it could have a physical manifestation. In some cases, it would appear that some demonic activity, could cause dumbness. The person couldn't speak. It couldn't hear. It caused deafness. It could cause symptoms that resembled epilepsy. And so one would have to know what they were dealing with. And the people here seem to have had the sense to know what they were dealing with. But even if they weren't sure, one thing is for certain, they recognized that Jesus was there and that he could handle all this. And so they bring these people to him. 12, this distinction will continue in our verses, since Jesus performs one action for those that are sick, healing. He healed, in verse 34, if we jump ahead, he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and casting out demons. He performs one action for those that are sick, and another for those that are demonized. 13, the statement of verse 33 has prompted some discussion since some think that Mark is exaggerating the facts. And 14, this is based on excavations in Capernaum which show that houses were built in great in close proximity to one another, limiting the number of people you could physically gather into a single place. And 15, to some extent, this statement must be evaluated based on the supposed population of Capernaum during the time of Christ. 16, one archaeologist, J.L. Reed, has pointed out that some have been guilty of inflating the populations of some of these ancient cities. And A, by measuring the area of the extant ruins and comparing that with the density of population from private dwellings, Reed determined the population would have been between 600 and 1,500. Now, my suspicion is he's a little bit on the low side. I think probably Capernaum may have been slightly bigger than that. But, again, if he's correct in this assessment, even if he's a little on the low side, from this one can conclude that Capernaum was not a major urban center, but was more likely a smaller fishing village. And there's still some debate about that because it appears that when he calls Matthew as a disciple, that he is still in Capernaum. But we're not told exactly that he is in Capernaum. We know he's probably not far from there, though. So whether he's still considered to be in the city limits or not is one question. And, of course, was Levi, the tax gatherer, did he live there in Capernaum? And it seems that he did. But if there was a significant enough population and or trade routes through there, then a tax station makes some sense. Because that obviously is where they would have wanted. And some have suggested that there was indeed a major trade route that ran through Capernaum on, as it sat there on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So there is still some debate about that, but some that have these populations, you know, from 15 to 50,000, that seems a little bit high to me, and for given the fact that this is a small fishing village. And if you went back and, say, explored Bradenton 100 years ago, you're not going to find it being the same way it is now. The size is going to be measurably different. So, again, therefore, when Mark states that the whole city gathered at the door, it means that anyone in the city that wanted to come and had a need of some kind did come. It doesn't mean necessarily that every individual within the city came. There's no indication, for instance, and Jesus' family lives here, there's no indication or mention that his mother or any of his brothers or sisters were there. And how many brothers or sisters he had by that time, we don't really know. I would assume that the family had, you know, likely been completed, because it does appear that before the start of the public ministry that Joseph was dead. So, and we're never mentioned, there's never a mention of anybody else. And so it would seem that Mary remained a widow. So again, how many people were there? And the fact, we don't know, but you know, hundreds, I would think it would be easily. You could easily imagine hundreds being there, maybe up into the thousands. But the problem is going to be, once again, the space. The one thing that they do know is that the spaces were small. This was not apparently a big place. So 18, Mark uses hyperbole, exaggerating for effect without the intent to mislead. Since it is clear that there were some people who lived in Capernaum that did not come. There is no mention of Mary or his brothers who lived in Capernaum. We know they lived there from Matthew 4:13. As a matter of fact, Jesus' family in the early stages, or, you know, within the first year or so of his ministry, are really not mentioned other than the incident there in John at the wedding. Matthew 4:13, in leaving Nazareth, he came and settled into Capernaum. And this had to happen. Again, John has already been taken into custody in our narrative here. He was taken into custody back in verse 14 of Mark. And that parallels, obviously, the synoptic in Matthew, where in verse 12, John had been taken custody. And he withdrew into Galilee, and he came and settled in Capernaum. Again, this would be seen as after the first Passover in Jerusalem, I would think, which is by the sea. And also John 2:12. And after this, he went down to Capernaum. Now, this is not necessarily, of course, when, a matter of fact, you might want to scratch that verse. I realize this, I shouldn't have cited this here, because this was actually before the first Passover. And so it appears that he was in Capernaum visiting, just as he had been in Cana visiting for the wedding. Why he was in Capernaum, again, we're really not told. But this was prior to the first Passover. So 19, this resulted in a steady stream of people coming to Peter's house, receiving their healing or exorcisms, and then returning to their homes. Now, how fast they did all that becomes another question that one would have to address. Did, after they got their miracles, did they rush off to go back home, or did they stick around and observe what all else was going on? And, of course, the more people that stayed there, the more crowded it became. And I assume, again, there would have been some sort of cutoff time where people would have said, you know, we're not going out tonight. We hear about the big crowds. There's no point in going. So however long that was, again, we don't know. And it would also seem there had to be a cutoff point for Jesus when he said, no matter how many were there, I'm done. And this is it. Tonight it's over. Go home. 20, since we know that the healings and exorcisms were instantaneous, it is conceivable that Jesus helped hundreds of people that evening and into the night. 21, as Francis noted, there is an apparent tension between the use of all in verse 32 and the use of the phrase the whole city and in verse 33 and the term many in verse 34. This has led to a couple of possible conclusions regarding the numbers and the ability of Jesus Christ to always heal. The first is that Mark is suggesting that some did not receive healing, which suggests that Jesus' ability to heal and exorcise demons is based on other factors, like the willingness and faith of the people coming to him. But see, however, does not the mere fact that they were willing to come out in the evening and the night demonstrate their willingness and confidence in Jesus? I don't think they would come otherwise. I think the very actions of coming demonstrate their faith in this whole thing, that this was going to be done. And we're only told, really, actually, on one occasion that Jesus didn't do certain miracles in certain places because of their unbelief. But in the early stages of his ministry, it doesn't appear that he made that an issue. There's nothing that indicates that he did, certainly. It certainly appears that when he confronted somebody who was demon-possessed, he dealt with them. Not that he went looking for them, but if they came into his periphery, then he dealt with this. Well, D, the second and more likely possibility is that the number of people that came to Peter's house was too large for Jesus to deal with in a single night. And that's the way I would understand why many were healed, not all, because, well, number one, all didn't need to be healed. Some people were just bringing other sick people. They weren't, quote, there to receive a miracle for themselves. And E, this explains the following verses that indicate that early the next day, people were already seeking Jesus again. That is going to be coming up in our next exposition. They find him and said, everyone is looking for you. And assuming that these guys were fishermen, which we don't have to assume, actually, we know, likely they rose early. They would get up and get going. They would, you know, obviously they're ready to be out there pretty much at first light. That's the way the fishermen around here tend to do it. So they get out early and, you know, they're ready to leave the dock right as, you know, light's breaking. So I would assume they got up early. And if people were already looking for Jesus, this would have indicated that a lot of people got up early that next day. So 22, we are only told in one other place that the lack of faith resulted in fewer miracles being done in Nazareth as compared to other places. Now that is recorded for us in Matthew 13, 58. And this is, again, sometime later in his ministry. And this gets into the interesting thing, of course, is that they viewed Jesus as simply human. Is this not, verse 55, when they asked in verse 54, where did this man get this wisdom and these powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And we don't know if that's all of his brothers, but that may have been. He may have had four brothers and his sisters. And we don't know how many of those he had. But if he had two or three sisters, I mean, you're looking at a family of probably 8 to 10 kids, which would not necessarily have been unusual. So his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, it doesn't say he didn't do any. It just says it limited him in terms of what he was willing to do there. But they weren't believing in him. They weren't really expecting him to do miracles for them. For whatever reason. And again, maybe it falls into the principle of familiarity breeds contempt. They thought they knew Jesus. They thought they knew who he was. They had seen him, as it were, grow up and watched his brothers grow up and his sisters. And they were familiar, quite familiar with his family. Again, Nazareth was a pretty small place. It was typical small town with everything you would get in small town America, probably, only just as bad or worse. Everybody knows everybody's business. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows everything about everybody, or so they think. And so Jesus, obviously, it doesn't say that it limited his ability to do it. It just says he didn't do it because of unbelief. Well, obviously, if they didn't believe that he was going to do anything and didn't come to him, well, obviously he didn't do it. So, but there's no mention of that in any of the other places. In any of the other Gospels, there's just no mention of, well, these people didn't have enough faith, so they didn't get healed. That, of course, is the cry of the modern-day faith healer. Well, I'm limited because your faith is limited. No, you're limited because you don't have the power to do this stuff. But let's not let that stop us. Well, 23, however, there is no indication in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus was limited in his healings and exorcisms. Therefore, the more likely explanation is that he dealt with as many people as he realistically could that night, and the rest were forced to retire. And again, I would think that Jesus, if he's staying at Peter's house, which he appears to be, we're not told explicitly there in Mark, but it appears that when they got up and saw that he was gone, it was because they knew he had spent the night there. So I would assume, as a good guess, Jesus would have said, okay, this has got to come to an end at some point, and this family has to go to bed, and we have to clear this place out. And at some point he would have done that, however early or late that might have been. So 24, verse 34 provides a summary statement of the events, beginning with the fact that Jesus healed many different types of illness. 25, although the emphasis of the Greek term nosos is on disease, whether it's mental or physical, and does not tend to focus on deformity or other problems, it does not seem likely that Mark is making such a distinction here. And this is one of the things when you get into a term, I mean, is he trying to use this as a technical term, or is he just speaking in very broad terms, drawing the picture in broad strokes? And that seems more likely to me. I don't think Mark is trying to be real, real technical. 26, as we do know from other passages, this could include such maladies as paralysis, deafness, blindness, epilepsy, infections, excessive bleeding. Obviously, Peter's mother-in-law there had some sort of infection. What it was, we're not really told. Excessive bleeding and other types of illnesses that may not be recorded. 27, his work that evening also included casting out demons from those that were demonized, which may or may not have been manifested in some sort of physical affliction. Now, there's no indication in that first incident in Capernaum there that there was any evidence, overt evidence, that this guy was demonized. Now, it doesn't appear that it comes out until he just blurts out and tries to take Jesus on. But Luke 13:11, and there was a woman who had for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. So that appears to be some physical manifestation of a demon possession. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. The doctors would say, well, you've got some kind of spine problem, or whatever they thought. But they couldn't do anything about it, apparently. Well, of course they couldn't, because the problem wasn't, quote, just physical. It was spiritual. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And again, you have immediately, but the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And this is just a much less, much lower official in terms of the religious hierarchy than, say, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. This was a lower ranking official. So he starts to rebuke Jesus publicly by addressing the crowd. But it doesn't slow Jesus down, as we will see. Well, 28, what we saw in the synagogue in Capernaum, when the demon determined to, quote, witness for Jesus, was apparently part of the demonic plan at the first advent. I would assume that the goal was to get the message out that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, from a demonic standpoint, because the demons likely knew about all the misconceptions as well, and they figured this was something they could use against Jesus. If you can get the crowds excited, if you can get things sort of stirred up and out of hand, that sort of chaos would obviously not be conducive to any ministry. And certainly could cause other problems with the government and the religious establishment and all that. Now, he's going to have problems with the religious establishment anyway, and soon enough with the government. But apparently their goal is to expose him as the Messiah in order to thwart his plans. And Jesus just determines that that's not going to happen. So 29, the fact that Jesus was not allowing the demons to speak and testify on his behalf certainly indicates he did not want the enemies of God and mankind to speak for him. 30, however, there is a greater issue than simply the unsavory character of the demons. Since Jesus Christ will eventually command the disciples to keep the messianic secret. Mark 8:30, now that doesn't occur until sometime later in our book. And this, of course, is, who do you say I am? And people have, first he asks him in verse 27, he's questioning the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, well, some think you're John the Baptist, others think you're Elijah, but others think you're one of the prophets that's been essentially reincarnated. That would be sort of their view. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christos, which is the Greek equivalent, Christ, of the Hebrew messianic term, Messias. And so the Mashiach is the same as Christos, the Hebrew term, and the Greek. And so Peter's essentially making the confession that you're the Messiah. And of course that confession is enough to gain salvation. That's really all you had to believe. But he warned them to tell no one about him. Why? Because, and he begins here, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And so he doesn't want their mixed up views. Even the disciples' mixed up views about Messiah are bad, because they don't understand what his first advent mission is. And they certainly do not get the fact that he doesn't want this broadcast around, because all of these misconceptions are only going to serve to hinder him. And again, the people are looking, and even the disciples right up till the last minute, they're still looking for a political deliverer. They still think Jesus is going to set up the kingdom right then. And of course, their deal was, well, we followed you, so we get big hotshot places in this kingdom. We're going to be high-ranking people. People will really be looking up to us. And that's why there are constant arguments about who is greater than the other. When in fact, of course, Jesus pointed out that the key to greatness is spiritual service, application of doctrine, spiritual sacrifice. So he tells them, of course, that essentially, and it's only a secret to the extent that it's misguided. I mean, that's why he downplays this. And again, many of them will note that he uses the term Son of Man because it was far less inflammatory, but it also showed that he was a heavenly figure with a future and a kingdom, which essentially they could have kind of figured out that was the Messiah, but they apparently didn't, for whatever reason, they didn't make the leap. They didn't get it. So 31, therefore the reason for keeping the messianic secret is not a matter of a matter related to who reveals it. It is to be found in the fact that Jesus did not want it revealed at all. And 32, the most obvious reason Jesus didn't want this information revealed is that the prevailing views of Messiah were all wrong. And I mean completely wrong. The disciples still had it all wrong. And they didn't seem to ever get it straightened out until after the fact. Now, after his death and resurrection, there's plenty of time to announce of Jesus as the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all these prophecies. Well, 33, the Jews and even the disciples did not understand the purpose of Messiah at the first advent. They understood Messiah to be a coming political leader that would free the Jews and inaugurate the millennial conditions found in the Old Testament. Largely found within the prophets, not exclusively, but largely there. And 34, the fact is that only Jesus knew what it meant to be the Christ. And that which would involve rejection, suffering, sacrifice, death, and resurrection. And there's in that passage we're looking at as he tells him this. And Peter, of course, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Because Jesus just can't be right about this. Jesus, I think you're the Messiah, but I think you're just a little mixed up. Now how's that for arrogance? That's a sideways compliment. Well, you might be the Messiah, all right. Which tells me once again, that Peter did not think Jesus was God. I don't think any of them did. Although the evidence was there and continued to mount up, I don't think they saw it for whatever reason. It really gets into their preconceived notions, their preconceived ideas, and their lack of understanding, their lack of religious instruction about the true nature of Messiah. And so Peter begins to rebuke him, and turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd, and that was the whole deal. I mean, that essentially sums it up, that God's interests at the first advent are not the same as the interests of the Jews or the disciples. They certainly are not. There wasn't anybody really at the first advent that really understood what it meant to be the Messiah other than the Messiah himself. And his understanding went well beyond, of course, what they were looking for. He knew what all was going to be involved with this. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what is a profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And the fact is, of course, again, that the purpose of the first advent was so dramatically different than what people had figured that they really just couldn't wrap their minds around it. But again, this is where if you come into things, as these disciples did, just as everybody does, you come into things with preconceived notions and ideas. Nobody lives in a vacuum. Nobody's born in a vacuum. Nobody grows up in a vacuum. And we're out here in the devil's world, and in Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world, there's all these ideas swirling around out here, all these doctrines, all these isms, all these thinkings, and again, the vast majority of them are wrong. The vast majority of them are wrong. And then here are this little straight and narrow of doctrine within in the confines of all of that. And so people are born and they come out, they grow up, they learn things from their family, they learn things from the educational system, they learn things from wherever they learn them. And they begin to think, well, this is the way the world is. This is the way my world is because this is the way I see it. And so therefore the disciples were very much like that. They saw it the way they saw it. Now, good, bad, or otherwise, that's just the case. And in this case, it was bad. It was bad because they didn't understand what was going on. And again, to be even-handed with the disciples, they were young. I would think Peter was certainly the oldest, and probably was the one closest in age to Jesus, frankly. Matthew could have been, because a tax collector would have had a pretty good station in life, and Matthew was likely older. But we don't know which one was the oldest, but it seems that certainly, either by virtue of his age or by virtue of his personality, Peter largely is the spokesman for the group. And he seems to feel the most comfortable addressing Jesus, even in fact telling Jesus that, you're just wrong. You just don't know. And so, again, Jesus knew what it meant to be the Messiah. They really didn't. And until they cough that stuff up, which is not going to be till after the resurrection. And that is, and this is, of course, why we teach the way we teach, verse by verse. We constantly keep exposing ourselves to the Scripture because the Scripture addresses every little area of our thinking. Not all at once. It couldn't all at once. And that's kind of commensurate with the typology of the conquest generation and of the nature and the way in which they took the land. They didn't take the land all at once. They took it little by little. And that's the nature of the way the Christian life is. It's little by little. You really probably couldn't have all your human viewpoint and weird ideas shot down all at once. It'd probably destroy you. Because this process has to, by definition, take some time. You couldn't handle the wholesale, just the emotional response you'd have to finding out how wrong you were about so many things. I mean, it would be devastating. And so God deals with us, just as he deals with the disciples here, a little bit at a time. And so you have to find out, okay, all right, I got this wrong thinking. Okay, I got to address that. And so you work on that. And then God will, in his time, expose other wrong thinking. And then you address that, hopefully. And on it goes until you reach perfection, which will never be in this life. That awaits the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. Well, 35, although the pluperfect of the verb oida, to know, is used to indicate that the verb precedes the action of the main verb, it is used 8 times in the New Testament and really has the force of an imperfect. 36, there is a textual issue at the end of verse 34 involving the addition of various phrases. I didn't deal here with all of them. I don't think it's germane to your spiritual growth to know about what they all are. You can certainly look them up. But however, the evidence is pretty certain that the verse ends with Altan, with him, because they knew him, is what it says. They knew who he was. It's just that they knew him. They had known him previously, and they still knew him. So, 37, the additions are likely derived from the parallel in Luke, which has the entire phrase, they knew him to be the Christ. And so that's one of the problems you have with scribes as they're copying these documents and as they are passed on and they become aware of other documents, they think, oh, he left that out here. So they'll try to include it. That's one of the things you have to watch for. But generally speaking, in terms of hermeneutics and all of that textual criticism, the shorter reading is generally to be preferred. Not all the time, but generally it's to be preferred. The longer readings generally are the addition of things from other places and where they conflate things, put two things together, and that doesn't necessarily, of course, solve the problems. Well, now verse 35, after the night, short night probably for Jesus, we don't know. I'm assuming by, 10 or 11 o'clock, he would have probably had the place cleared out and said, hey, I'm stopping. However long he did, we don't know. But in the early morning, while it was still quite dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And as Chi, however not translated in the New American Standard Version here, you have this adverb proi, P-R-O-I. In the early part of the morning, this included the fourth watch from 3 to 6 a.m. And assuming they were on a 6 o'clock in the evening with sunset, 6 o'clock in the morning would have been about sunrise. And again, we're not told exactly what time of the year this is. I would assume we're into the fall of 30 A.D. by now. And so early in the morning, or in the early morning, and then you got another adverb here, in Nukos. E-N-N-U-C-H-O-S. And Nukos means literally, well, it's an adverb, literally nightly. So during the time of darkness, and then that is followed by another adverb. You have a string of 3 adverbs here, which is somewhat unusual. And then you've got Leon, L-I-A-N. And that word means to a high degree or greatly or exceedingly. And the force of all of this is that Jesus got up while it was still very dark. It was really early in the morning. We're just not told how early. I'm guessing 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, probably. I mean, it could have been 5, but, you know, just somewhere in that general vicinity. It certainly would have been including the fourth watch there during that time towards dawn. So having arisen, literally, after Jesus got up, you might say, using it here as a temporal participle, you have the aorist active participle. Again, the aorist participle precedes the verb. He left the house. His ex erkomai, he went out. He departed. I'm sorry, the verb for got up is anastemi, which just simply comes from the root histemi, to stand, and ana, again, to stand again, to get up, to arise. He departed from the house and went out. Went away is op erkomai. You got ex erkomai, he went out from. Op erkomai is he went away. And again, the only real subtle difference here is that he was inside the house, is the ex erkomai, which this is the typical usage of ek, means to go outside from somewhere. And then to went away, op erkomai would be, you know, after he's outside the house, he continues moving away from it. So he left the house and went away into the wilderness. Again, directional preposition ice plus the word eremos, desert or wilderness, and went into a wilderness place, actually. And they've translated it in the New American Standard by the term secluded, which probably is a good translation here, because it wasn't like he was in, quote, a wild area of the country, say like where John the Baptist had been doing his baptizing beyond the Jordan there. That was a much more rugged area, much more than what we would consider a wilderness. This is around a city. So he went out to a place, you know, probably outside the city, that was more secluded, into a wilderness or secluded place. And is the, you've got a compound here, kakai, K-A-K-E-I, which is, comes from kai and ekai, which literally means and from there, from that place, or in that place, there, he was praying. This is our verb, imperfect, deponent indicative of prosukomai. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-O-M-A-I. And he was praying. Simon and his companions searched for him. Now, obviously, we're not told, certainly this is after daybreak, it would seem, that they wake up and get going. But again, I'm thinking they were probably pretty early risers. But this would have had to been somewhat later enough, so the people would have had time to come back to Peter's house and start looking for him. It wasn't just that Simon and his companions were searching for him. Everybody, a number of people were looking for him. Simon, again, you got a chi here, not translated. Then you got this verb, aorist active indicative of kata dioko, K-A-T-A-D-I-O-K-O. You only use here, it's a hapax, only used one time. It means literally to pursue after, to hunt for, or even to track down, is the idea of it. Simon and his companions were out trying to track him down. It would be an idiomatic translation. Him is refers to Jesus in context, accusative masculine, singular. Simon is the proper name, Simon, and the ones with him, they've translated that by companions. You got the definite article, the ones, and then preposition meta, with, and then accusative of alton, actually genitive of altos, the ones with him. We don't know who all was with him. I'm assuming the other three. As far as we know, at this point, there are only four that have been called. So assuming they all spent the night there, and Peter appears to have had the means to have put them up. So again, his house was a likely pretty good size. But even if not, I mean, obviously, people come over, you know, have unexpected guests, people can sleep on the sofa and that sort of thing. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Again, another chi that is not translated here. But, or then, even would be better, they found is heurisko.
H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O,
the verb to find. And it means to find something you're looking for. They found him, accusative, again, singular, of altos. And they are saying, again, they translated here as a historic present. They say to him, or they are saying to him, Present active indicative of lego, to him is the dative of Jesus, of autos, but to him, Jesus. That, and then hadi introduces the content of what they are saying. So the hadi is not translated in the New American Standard, but it just functions, it's actually translated by the quotation marks that you have there. So that's one of the ways that hadi is used. So they find him and are saying to him that all, each, or everyone, you've got the nominative masculine plural, everyone is seeking you. And everyone is, they've translated here, looking for. The verb is zeteo, and it means exactly that. That's our vocabulary for seekers. It's a phrase for positive volition at some points in the New Testament. I do not read it as such here. But they're not seeking him necessarily because they're positive. They're seeking him because they want miracles. They want healings. They want demons cast out. They're seeking him for their own purposes. And again, as we have pointed out, Jesus did not make demands upon the crowds when they came to him. He did not say, you got to listen to this. You got to hear this message first. That's the way they do it in the, you know, the modern ministries when they're trying to help the down and out. They'll feed them, but they got to sit there and listen to a sermon. Well, Jesus didn't do that even. Not that he didn't teach, but he taught when he taught. He determined the course. He determined the content. He determined the timing. They're all looking for him, but again, for what purpose? For their own purposes, I believe. I don't see this as, and again, the disciples are probably exaggerating. It isn't that everybody's looking for him, but some, enough people have come looking for him that they're aware that people are trying to find him. So this, I don't take that even to be too much of an exaggeration, because that's just the way people talk. Hey, everybody's looking for you. And doesn't mean everybody. We understand that. And then for you, they are seeking you, is the accusative plural, accusative singular of Sue. You, in this case, would be Jesus. All right, well, I've only got about 5 minutes here, so I'm not going to dive into this tonight. We'll just start this fresh tomorrow and deal with that. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together. We thank you for the truths of your word and pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.